Let's pray together as we turn to God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for the great gift of your Word that we are blessed by, that has brought us to life in Christ. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit and the promise to teach us your truth from your Word. And we ask for his help now as we turn to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, once again, thank you for your welcome, and it's great to be here and to be sharing with you in your worship and on this very special day as an anniversary service of the Church's existence through these 167 years. And also to bring you greetings from our dear brother John Stott, the founder of the Langham Partnership. I always tell him that I like to take his greetings wherever I go, and he's always pleased that I do that. Because he tells me that he prays for me every day, and so he has my diary. He knows this is where I am today. I'm quite sure he'll be praying for us here in Cambrai, and in that sense, one with us and fellowship in the Lord. It was also great this weekend to meet my brother Augustin Ahoga. We hadn't actually met before, but in terms of the relationship between IFES and Langham, it's a very close relationship around the world. Augustine's predecessor, Daniel Bourdonnais, who's now the General Secretary of IFES in Oxford, we know him very well, and many others around the world in student ministry and leadership. And many of our Langham preaching movements in different parts of the world use student movements and groups in their organization. So, Augustine, it's great to have fellowship with you here. And the Langham Partnership has ministry in many of those French-speaking African countries that Augustine mentioned. We're often not aware in Britain, because we had our British Empire and all that stuff in Africa hundreds of years ago, that there actually are more French-speaking countries of Africa than English-speaking. It's a very large part of the African reality, and sadly a somewhat neglected part in terms of evangelical Christian witness and literature and so on. And so it's one of the things that Langham has been trying to address in terms of French, evangelical French literature and preaching movements and scholars and so on. So it's a joy to have fellowship with you, Augustine, this morning, and to know that this church has been supporting him in that ministry. Now let's turn then to the passage that was read to us a few minutes ago, Exodus chapter 19. That's what we're wanting to look at this morning. And it is to me, I think, a marvellous passage precisely for a day like today, when a church celebrates an anniversary and has that opportunity to reflect with thankfulness on God's goodness and to look to the future, to ask the question that is in your little church brochure: who are we and what are we here for? And you might say, well, we're Christians and we're here because it's Sunday and it's church. Well, a little bit more profoundly than that, what I'm meaning is, what is our reason for being here on this planet as Christian believers? What is the purpose of our life and of our fellowship as a church? What's the whole reason for being here? And the way you answer that question, of course, rather depends on what story you think you're living in, which might sound a slightly odd way of putting it, but in fact is that all of us, one way or another, live not only a life story that we are, you know, we have our own life and a story that we live, but we also live within some larger understanding of what life is all about and where life is going and what the meaning of life is, a story that gives some sort of significance to our own individual lives, even if that is a story that you have to make up for yourself, as to some extent really is the case with those who have no concept of any higher or transcendent power of God, atheists and so on. They basically got to either make up a story or live as if there wasn't one. You probably remember that, was it last year or just about 18 months ago, there was a campaign sponsored by Richard Dawkins and the British Humanist Society putting adverts on the side of London buses. If you're up in London, you might have seen one. There were about 800 buses that had this message: there probably is no God. Stop worrying and enjoy life. Actually, the Bible Society contributed to it, because they said anything that gets people talking about God is good for us. But you know, a lot of people, certainly myself, when I saw that, well, my first response was, it's really a rather odd message, because it seems to suggest that people who believe in God are the ones who are doing all the worrying and not enjoying life, when actually the statistics show that people of Christian faith, generally speaking, on average, are less stressed and in greater life fulfillment than those who don't. So it was a bit of an odd message. But the other thing I thought when I saw it, there probably is no God, now stop worrying and enjoy life, was, that's not much of a story. It doesn't really give you much of a reason to live or die. I mean, here's a story that we have from the scriptures, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a story. It's got a subject, it's got a problem, it's got a solution, it's got an ending. And that is, of course, the biblical gospel story. But not much other in what was on the side of the London buses. Now, when we come to a text like the one we're looking at this morning, Exodus 19, we could ask the same basic question about these people. Who were these Old Testament Israelites? And what are they there for? I mean, what are they there in the Bible for? Sometimes I think many Christians don't seem to ever ask that question. They just hop straight from the fall in Genesis 3 to the coming of Jesus in Matthew, and there's not much in between that really bothers them. But what are they? Who are these people? What are they there for? And what have they got to tell us? And the way in which we answer that question is partly, at least, to say they were part of a very big story. Their identity and their purpose for being there was governed by the story they were in. And in this chapter, that story is referred to, of course, simply that one part of the story, the Exodus story. The book of Exodus, after all. And they've just come out of Egypt, as we're told. But even that story, the story of the Exodus, is only one small piece of God's big story, which, as we know, fills the whole of the rest of the Bible, spans the whole of the universe, takes us from the very beginning to the very end. It's a story which told the Israelites who they were and what they were there for. It's the story which tells us the same things, because ultimately it is the story which gave us Jesus. In fact, it's the story from which Jesus took his own sense of who he was and what he was there for. Because, well, we know, of course, that Jesus had an awareness of being the Son of God, and in that sense a divine awareness. But so much of what he said in terms of describing who he was and why he had come and what his purpose was drawn straight out of this story from the Old Testament scriptures. So we need to look at this text and to see what is God saying to these Israelites about who they were and what they were there for, and what does that say to us? Now, when you open the passage and you look at the first verse, it is, of course, locating the words in a story. It tells us it was 3 months after the Israelites left Egypt. On that very day, they got to Mount Sinai and God said this. So, in a sense, the words of God here are located in what had just happened before that. And what had been happening up to this was really all rather busy. I mean, you read the previous chapters of Exodus, and there's been all the oppression and the slavery, and then the plagues of Egypt flying about the place, and then they crossed the sea, and the drowning of the Egyptians, and then the provision of manna and water in the wilderness. It's all been rather busy. But now, in a sense, you get this feeling God has got his people to himself. There they are at Mount Sinai, and it's as if God says, right, let's pause for breath. Let's take a moment and ask this question. Why has this happened? Who are you? What is my purpose in all of this? And that's what God says to them, really, in verses 4 to 6. And in those verses, verses 4 to 6, what we can see is that God points back, first of all, then he points forward, and then he points to the present. And I want to look at each of those three for a few minutes this morning. First of all, God points to what I would like to call the past grace of God's salvation. And that's verse 4. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I brought you in eagle's wings here to myself." You've seen what I've done, says God. God points to the past grace of his historical salvation, what he'd actually done for them. Points backwards. Now, of course, what God says here is absolutely right. He says, you have seen what I have done, and they had. Because 3 months before this, as we were just thinking a moment ago, 3 months earlier, they were slave people. The Hebrews in Egypt, as you know from Exodus chapter 1 and 2, they were an ethnic immigrant minority people, and they were being exploited by the host community to do all the jobs the Egyptians didn't want to do, working in the Egyptian agriculture, in the fields, in the irrigation projects, and in all the construction projects, probably some involved, who knows, in the building of a pyramid or two, whatever. They were there basically as an immigrant slave labor force. And now they were free. They'd been brought out of that. They were liberated from that oppression and that, if in effect, actually what became by the end of Exodus 1, a campaign of state-sponsored genocide in which the Egyptians were effectively seeking to exterminate the Hebrews. Slowly, but effectively. And God says, look, I brought you out of that. And God had liberated them because of his grace, his love, his faithfulness to his promise, his compassion. All of that's referred to in chapters 1 and 2. God looked on the Israelites. He saw their suffering. He heard their cry. And he brought them out. And God says, I've done that. That's my initiative. That's my grace. That's my love in action. Saving and delivering my people. So you see, God points to the past because whatever's going to come next in this story, which we know, because we've read the book, but the Israelites hadn't. They were in the story. They hadn't yet read the ending. But whatever's going to come next, which is going to be the Ten Commandments, and the making of the law, and the giving of the covenant, and all of that in the book of Exodus, that's all going to be founded upon the grace of God that they've already received. You've got salvation before you get law, here in the book of Exodus. That's rather important, and I'm emphasizing it for a reason, which is that many people have a rather distorted idea of what the Old Testament's all about, or at least the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Of course, if you came yesterday, you haven't any longer, because you've got it all sorted out. But you still hear this, don't you, around the place. You see, the difference between the Old and the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, you got saved by keeping God's law. Whereas in the New Testament, thank God, you don't have to keep God's law, you get saved by grace. Now, that's true in the second part of what it says, we're saved by God's grace, but it's radically wrong in what it says about the Old Testament. It's actually saying something which the Apostle Paul was combating. Paul was dealing with people who had turned the faith of the Old Testament into a kind of religion of works and legalism to some degree. And Paul was saying it was never meant to be like that. The Old Testament itself puts the promise of God and the grace of God first, to which we respond by faith and then in obedience. And even if you look at the book of Exodus, you've got 18 chapters of salvation, 18 gospel chapters, as it were, of deliverance, the good news of salvation, before you get a single chapter of law. Grace comes first. Obedience comes as a response to it. So God says, you have seen what I have done. Now then, if you will obey me, keep my covenant, and so on. And the same thing is true for us. This is an Old Testament text, but it's still a New Testament reality. Because there are commands in the New Testament. There is things that we are called upon to obey in the New Testament. Jesus says, love one another. My new commandment I give to you. But you remember, he says, love one another as I have loved you. Paul says in Ephesians, doesn't he, forgive one another. That's a commandment. We've no option about that. We are commanded to forgive one another. But Paul very carefully says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. What we do in obedience is always a response to the grace of God that we've already experienced. You can't live as you think a Christian ought to live, in whatever way that is, in terms of obedience to God's will and God's ways and God's commands, unless you have first experienced the grace of God bringing you forgiveness and salvation out of his love and his initiative and his faithfulness. It's almost as if, to draw this part of the message to a close, it's almost as if God, if we were to take this text in the Old Testament and sort of transpose it into a New Testament context, it's almost as if God were to point to the cross and to say to us, you have seen what I have done, which for the Israelites was the Exodus, which for us is the cross of Christ. And God says, you've seen what I've done, now then, how are you going to live in response to my past grace of salvation? So that's the first main thing there in verse 4, the past grace of God's salvation. But we need to move on, as the story does, to the future grace of God's mission, which I'm taking from verse 5. Now, if you look at verse 5, you might say, hey, where's mission in there? You haven't got, you know, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel or anything, like in Matthew or Mark. Where's mission in verse 5? Well, let me try to put it like this. I wonder what the view was like at the top of Mount Sinai, where God was. I mean, in the pictorial language of this story. I mean, I know God is everywhere, but in the way in which this story progresses, God, as it were, is at the top of the mountain. That's where Moses has to go to meet with God, to receive the Ten Commandments and so on. And the people of Israel are down at the foot of the mountain. Now, when you're at the foot of a mountain, you can't see very much. And so the Israelites might well have been tempted to think, well, we're the only people here. The only people stupid enough to be out in this wilderness where we're getting fed by manna and all that kind of thing. But we're the only people here, so we're the only special people that God is interested in. Now, at one level, they would have been right if they were thinking that, because there was a special, unique relationship between God and this people. After all, when they were in Egypt, God had said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. So what's my son doing in slavery in your country? Let my son go, that they may serve and worship me. Yes, there was a unique relationship. And God says here also, you will be my treasured possession. There's an affectionate personal relationship between God and this people in the covenant relationship. But if they imagined that they were the only people that God was interested in on the whole planet, they were radically wrong. And verse 5, with its expression, all nations and the whole earth, it's as if God were at the top of the mountain and saying, look, from up here where I am, I can see the whole earth, and it's all mine, and all the nations, and they belong to me. That's the universal 360 degree perspective, as it were, of God's vision, as distinct from the more particular vision that Israel had, that they were his particular covenant people, which they were, but in order that God would want to bless all the nations. See, we need to balance here in this passage this particularity of what God had just done for Israel. You have seen what I have done for you, with the universal perspective of God's vision for the whole earth and all the nations. That's the balance in these verses. Yes, at one level, of course, we would want to say that God had just rescued one nation out of slavery, Israel out of Egypt. But God's goal, God's ultimate purpose, was to bring rescue, deliverance from slavery and bondage to sin to all the nations on the earth. That's his long-term goal. That's where the story's going. And yes, of course, we would say that God had just demonstrated his power in one land on earth, namely in Egypt. But God said while he was doing it, he said, I'm doing this so that my name will be known to the ends of the earth. That's God's vision. God's great multinational, whole earth, all nations vision. Now, if we had been reading this story from the very beginning, which we should have been, really, if we were being serious about our Bible study, back from Genesis, we would be saying at this point, well, of course it is. Because, after all, who is this God who's speaking? And the answer is that this is the God who had spoken to Moses a few months earlier at the very same place, namely Mount Sinai, when he met him at the burning bush before he went down into Egypt. And when Moses asked God, who are you? What is your name? What am I to say to the Israelites? God had said to him, I am the God of Abraham. The God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the God who had promised to Abraham, through you and your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this is the same God at the same place with the same vision, the whole earth and all the nations. It's Abrahamic. It's the same God, the same message. God's business with Israel, even in the Exodus story, and all that's going to follow with all the tabernacle and the law and the covenant, God's business with Israel is simply his unfinished business with all the rest of the world, with all the nations of the earth. And that's the missional dimension of this text. God's mission, God's purpose, was never exclusively for Israel alone, but always intended to bring blessing to all the nations. That's God's missionary agenda. And that, you see, is what makes sense of what God had just done. God had just brought those Israelites up out of Egypt. Why? Not just for their sake, but because he had made a promise to Abraham. And that promise to Abraham included that through this people, blessing would come to all the nations. So God, in a sense, is just moving on with the story, which is leading ultimately to the gospel coming to places like Britain and Ireland and Cheltenham and Africa, Asia, India, all over the world where people are worshipping God today. It's because God has kept this promise. God has been faithful to this vision, of which this little story is one tiny slice. So can you see then that what we've got here in the combination of verses 4 and 5 is the future grace of God's ultimate vision for the nations, the whole earth and all nations, alongside the past grace of God's historical act of salvation for the people of Israel. And the whole story of Israel in the Old Testament, and indeed our whole story as part of God's people, is, as it were, slung between those two poles, between the past, what God has done, and the future, what God intends to do for the whole world and for all creation, for all nations, between God's salvation and God's mission. And that's what helps us to answer our questions, you see. Who are we? We are people whom God has redeemed out of bondage and slavery to sin through the cross of Christ. That's a historical act of God's salvation which we have entered into. And what are we here for? We are those through whom God is working now and into the future to bring people from all the nations of the world into the blessing of salvation. That's who we are. That's what we're here for. That's the past and the future. It's the story in which we fit. And I have to say that speaking for myself, this is what gives me any sense of personal significance or value or meaning to my life. I mean, there are other things too. And of course, if you ask me, you know, what is it to be a Christian and why am I a Christian? Lots of things one could say. But one of the important things to me is this. What is the point of being me on this planet for however many years God gives me, which may be long or short, but in the big scheme of things, in terms of the whole history of the universe, is pretty short. Here I am, 6 foot of flesh and blood, and for a few decades I'll have consumed so much oxygen, so much water, so much food, and I've lived here on this earth for a tiny little slice of space and time. So what? What was the value of having been here? Nothing, really, if there's no big story, if there's nothing worth living for and dying for. But what gives me this sense of meaning is I have been here in a story which is much bigger than me, much bigger than my life story, which started long before I was born and will go on long after I die unless the Lord comes back. And within that great story of what God is doing in the whole universe to bring about the redemption of his whole creation, God has chosen to put me into that story with a tiny little part in the cast, as it were, of this great drama of human history, God's story. That gives a sense of value, meaning and purpose. But we need to move on, because the story doesn't only talk about the past and the future. Of course, we come thirdly and finally to the present grace of God's people in God's world. And that's in verse 6. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, says God. That's what you are. That's what you're going to be. That's what you're going to live out in the present experience, is to be my priestly, holy people. And we gulp a bit and say, what on earth does that mean? Well, in order to understand language like that, to be God's priesthood, we need to understand what the priests were and did in Old Testament Israel. So let me just take a moment or two to explain that very briefly. The priests basically were middlemen. The priests stood in the middle between God on the one hand, all the rest of the people on the other hand. Mediators. We still use that word in contemporary language. A mediator is a middle person who represents two sides, representing each side to the other, usually in some kind of conflict situation. But here are the priests between God and the people. And what did they do? They were working in both directions. First of all, it was the job of the priest to teach God's law to the people. Leviticus 10 and Deuteronomy 33 and elsewhere speak about the job of the priests to keep the law of God and to teach the law of God to the people. So you see, the job of the priest was to make God known to the rest of the people, to teach his word, his ways, his law, so that the people would come to know God. Through the priest, all the rest of the people should know who their God was. And then the other dimension of their work was that they would bring the sacrifices of the people to God. So if you were an Israelite and you had sinned in some way and you were cut off from the fellowship of God's people and couldn't go to worship with them, what did you do? Well, you would bring your sacrifice, the animal, whatever was prescribed in the law, and you would go to the tabernacle, you would get a priest, the sins would be confessed on the animal would be killed, as it were, in your place, and the blood that was shed would be thrown against the altar representing God, and the priest would say to you, your sin is atoned for, your sin is covered. The Psalms sometimes rejoice in that. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered, finished. And then you could come back into the presence of God and take the meat of the fellowship offering, if that's what it was, and go and have a barbecue with your family and rejoice, because through the work of the priest, you were back into the presence of God. So can you see then that the job of the priest was to bring God to the people by teaching the law, and to bring the people to God through the work of the sacrifices? Now isn't it therefore remarkable that God says to Israel as a whole community, as his people, the people of God, says, you will be for me to all the rest of the nations of the world what your priests are for you. That is to say, you will be the people through whom I will become known to the rest of the world, and you will be the people through whom I will draw the world to myself. Now we know that historically that has happened, because it is through the scriptures of Israel, through our Bible, that God has become known to the world. The knowledge of God, the laws of God, the word of God, the gospel of God has come to the world through this method. And also we know ultimately that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, whom God sent as the son of David, the son of Abraham. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that God has drawn the world to himself, to salvation, including you and me. So this priestly role of God's people is a missionary role. It is bringing God to the world and bringing the world to God. And you might be saying, well, this is all very Old Testament stuff, but in fact, it's exactly what the New Testament says is true of us as Christian people. Paul certainly described his own ministry in this way. In Romans 15, verse 16, Paul says that he had been given the grace by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, which means the nations, the non-Jewish nations, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering to God acceptable through the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I'd got a priestly job to do, he said, in my life. It wasn't priestly in the temple. Paul could never have been a priest in Jerusalem. He was the wrong tribe. But he said, I had a priestly job, but it was bringing God to the nations and bringing the nations to God. His priestly work was evangelism. And you might say, well, that's all very well for Paul. He was an apostle. He was a missionary. I'm not. I'm just an ordinary Christian in my home or my work or my everyday place. Well, we don't get off quite so easily, because Peter was addressing just ordinary Christians like you and me, people who belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ from various parts of the world he knew. There probably some were Jews and some were Gentiles. But he applies this verse, precisely this verse, to Christian believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you, plural, you are that chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You've had your Exodus experience, he says. You've been brought out of darkness. So he says, live such good lives among the nations that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. Peter says, all of us as believers are God's priesthood. We exist to be God's representatives in the world. That's what we are. We are meant to show the world God and to draw the world to God in our prayers, in our witness, in all that we do. So you see, if somebody reads on the side of a London bus, there probably is no God, they should be saying to themselves, you know, that can't be right. Because I know Sally, and she's a Christian, and God is obviously real and living in her life. You see what this is saying? We are to be the living proof of the living God. That's our role in the world. That's who we are. That's what we're here for, is to be God's priesthood, to represent the living God to the world, to draw the world to the living God. How on earth can you do that? Well, that, of course, is the meaning of the second half of the phrase, not only to be God's priestly people, but to be holy. Another very misunderstood word, isn't it? People think of holiness as just extra specially religious or pious or something. And it doesn't mean that at all. God isn't interested in our religion. And I mean that quite seriously. I think God's pretty fed up mostly with most religion of all sorts in the world. It's not a question of religion. It's a question of being different. That's what the word literally means in Hebrew, to be different, to be distinctive. And God says to the Israelites in Leviticus 18, he says, I want you to be different. Do not do, he says, as they do in Egypt where you used to live, where they worship the idolatry of imperialism and power and military and glory and all of that. Don't be like the Egyptians. And he says, do not follow the ways of the Canaanites where I'm bringing you, who followed the worship of Baal, who was the god of sex and fertility and wealth and success and land and everything else that seemed to matter in life. God says, don't go down that way of just looking for a life filled with health and wealth and fertility and fun. No, he says, I want you to be different. You're to follow my ways. That's holiness. Just as Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And light is different from darkness. Salt is different from corruption. So there is a calling here that we are to be different from the world in order to be transforming of the world. And how do we get to be different? Well, that's where the first part of verse 5 tells us. If you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be this for me in the world. And so we might say, oh yeah, here we go, back to obedience, back to the law, back to works righteousness and all that kind of stuff, if that's the kind of language we still use. But no, remember the double context of grace here. The past grace of God's salvation, the grace of God's mission. The obedience of this verse is not a condition of salvation. God does not here say to the Israelites, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, then I might save you, and then you can all go to heaven when you die. That's the misunderstanding of the Old Testament. God didn't send Moses down to Egypt with the Ten Commandments and say, if you keep these commandments, I might save you. No, God says, I have saved you. I brought you up. I've delivered you. That's my work, my love, my grace. Now then, in the view of what I've done for you, if you will live the way that I want you to live, if you'll be different, if you'll show the world what I am like, then you will be for me a priesthood, a holy people. Obedience is not a condition of salvation, but it is a condition of mission. It's only when we live in the ways that God wants us to live that we show the world what God is like and draw the world to himself. In other words, this is the obedience of grace along with the grace of salvation and the grace of mission combined in these verses. Well, let me finish. Let me summarize and conclude. We asked at the beginning, who are we? What are we here for? Well, like the Israel of the Old Testament, we are people who have experienced and know about the past grace of God's salvation, God's saving work for us in the Exodus in the Old Testament, in the cross of Calvary in the New. And what are we here for? We are the people whom God wants to use for his mission of future grace, bringing blessing of salvation to all the nations in the whole earth. Our mission, in other words, starts here in Cheltenham, not just when we send people to the ends of the earth. We are called to be that here. Mission is indivisible. It's as much at home as anywhere else. That's what God wants us to be. And in order to be that, we are to live in response to God's grace, lives that represent God, that show something of the beauty and love and compassion and justice of God, to show the different God to the world by being different people for Him. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He says, you've had your Exodus experience, He's brought you out of darkness, you are His people. Now then, live that identity. And I trust that Cambrai Baptist Church will see this anniversary as a moment, in a sense, to renew that sense of commitment. Say, who are we? We are this people. This is our identity. What are we here for? To bring God to this community and to bring this community to God. That's our priestly role in this city. That's our mission. That's our purpose. And may God give us grace and blessing and encouragement as we seek to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that words that were spoken and written thousands of years ago still speak across the centuries to us, because we know that you are the same God. You are the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God today. You have not changed. And so we ask that you would encourage and help us to see this as our role, that this is what you are calling us to be. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your grace, past and present and future. And enable us, Lord, we pray, to live in these ways for your glory, so that people will come to see the truth about the living God and come ultimately to worship you along with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.